Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit bethanychicago.org.
I'll be reading the sermon from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed of others, a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in the faith and truth. This is the word of our Lord.
Primera Timoteo 1, perdón, 2, 1 al 7. Así que recomiendo ante todo que se hagan plegarias, oraciones, súplicas y acciones de gracias por todos, especialmente por los gobernantes y por todas las autoridades, para que tengamos paz y tranquilidad y llevemos una vida piadosa y digna. Esto es bueno y agradable a Dios nuestro Salvador, pues Él quiere que todos sean salvos y lleguen a conocer la verdad. Porque hay un solo Dios y un solo mediador entre Dios y los hombres, Jesucristo hombre, quien dio su vida como rescate por todos. Este testimonio Dios lo ha dado a su debido tiempo, y para proclamarlo me nombró heraldo y apóstol. Digo la verdad y no miento. Dios me hizo maestro de los gentiles para enseñarles la verdadera fe. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning again. As I get started, I might be called a heretic here. But I'd like to say that democracy is not all it's cracked up to be. I'll give you an example. When I was in high school, I had some friends. And one of those friends wanted to have other people over to play Monopoly. The game Monopoly, right? And a couple of us weren't so interested in playing Monopoly, but eventually were persuaded to participate in the Monopoly game. And we went over and we were playing, and I can't tell you if I've ever actually completed a game of Monopoly in my life. That's part of the reason I don't ever want to play, because it just seems like it goes on forever. And so we decided, the two of us were playing one other person, the one who really wanted to play, and we decided that since we had a majority, we could vote and change the rules of the game. And so we did. And we decided to form a corporation between our two entities and make it a two-on-one game of Monopoly. We were the majority, we could vote and do whatever we wanted. And then we started saying, well, some of these rules aren't going to help this game get over any sooner, so we should change some of the rules. So we coerced the other person into into letting us buy different places on the board that you couldn't normally buy in a game of Monopoly, you know, like luxury tax. So whenever anyone landed on ours, they just had to start handing us cash. And eventually the game was done because we just blew her out of the water very quickly. But if you can imagine playing a game of Monopoly like that, where the rules are sort of fluid and just a simple majority can get whatever they want in a situation, things can go ugly really fast. Rules and structure are important and should oftentimes supersede the people within the organization that want to change everything. And The reason I'm saying all of this is because the people in the organization, even if they have a majority, can really run an organization into the ground very quickly. And I'm not making any kind of political statements here necessarily, although I might be. But what I'm saying here is that Paul sees the same thing happening in Ephesus. He sees that the church has kind of gone off track. They've started trying to change the rules of the game. They've started voting, maybe getting enough leaders in place to get their agendas in, that they're steering the church off track. Even the teachers are teaching the wrong things and taking the church off track. And so Paul, from the outside, sends Timothy in from the outside. So Timothy's not necessarily a pastor at this church. That's one kind of common misconception here. Timothy is like sent by Paul to fix a problem from the outside, it seems like. A problem they see happening. And what Paul insists is that he has authority as one delegated by Jesus to tell them what the rules of the game are and that they have to play by those rules of the game. As believers, we don't think that we ourselves have authority, but that Jesus himself is king and we're under his rule and the Bible is our guidebook for how to do stuff. And because of that, Paul sees that what's going on in Ephesus is not great. And if you remember, back at the beginning of the book, he tells them in verse 4, he says, get in there, tell people to stop teaching certain doctrines, and don't devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And if you look at that word stewardship, this is an important word. If you have an ESV in the footnotes, it says, or good order. So Paul's desire for Timothy is that he goes into this church and helps get the church back on track by putting in place good order. So as we've walked through the letter so far, we've seen this introduction, kind of Paul asserting that he has authority by the command of God and of Jesus, our Savior. Paul has authority because he's been sent by Jesus to do this job. And then Paul says that he has this purpose for the letter, that things get straightened up. And then, he talks about some of the ways that the people are going off track with their teaching and some of the things that are going wrong. And then he gives his own testimony of how God's mission in the world is to save people because God saves wicked, powerful rulers, even like Paul himself. And that's what the church should be about. And then Paul gives us an example, and we just saw that last week, of a couple people who shipwrecked their faith, who were walking away from the right, proper mission of God and had gone off the rails. Potentially some leaders within maybe some of the house churches in Ephesus or something. And they might have been the people trying to steer the church astray. So Paul had to get involved along with others and do some form of church discipline to remove them from the fellowship of the church. Is what it seems he's saying when he says, I've handed them over to Satan. And Theo talked about that a little bit last week. And so now we find ourselves here with the game board all messed up and people on the verge of just flipping the whole table over and destroying the game of Monopoly because they're so mad that everything's going wrong. And Paul is telling Timothy, you've got to get in and kind of like herd the cats and get everything back into the order. And so now, as we get into this part of chapter 2 of the letter, what we're going to see from here on for a good chunk of the letter is that Paul's actually kind of like writing out the rule book for the church. And so in the beginning of chapter 2, we see Paul getting into specific issues that need to be addressed in the church. And what we need to keep in mind here is that Paul is giving this direction specifically to Ephesus because he knows that Ephesus needs to hear this. But it's applicable to all of us, to all churches, because these are orders, rules for how churches should function. So Paul is trying to bring them back, and he's saying the mission of the church is to see people saved. God saved me. He can save the people that are causing troubles. He wants to save everybody. Here's how we're going to get this mission done. And so he starts to lay out guidelines for the church, what it should be doing, who should be in leadership, who should be serving, how they should be managing their resources. And Timothy's job and the church's job is to acknowledge that this is God's authority to them from God's word. And we see here, if you notice that in verse 1, he says, first of all, then. So he's going to start going through a list of problems or things, directions. And here he says, first of all. This is the first in his list of things that they need to start doing, which means this is the most important. It's not just the first in order, it's the first in priority. This is what Paul wants to see this church do to get back on track. And I think if we look at this whole section, verses 1 through 7, we will see that we must pray for all people because we have a gospel for all people. That's the point of this section. Christians need to be praying for all people because we have a gospel for all people. So my first point, this is kind of interesting because I have like 5 points here, but really what we see is that there's the one command, and then after that, Paul gives like 4 different reasons for why this needs to be the priority of the church. Why praying for other people, for all people, people outside of the church, has to be the thing the church is known for. So he's going to give us 5 reasons. First, we're going to see that we need to be praying for all people. 1, so that the church can have peace. 2, because God has provided salvation available for all people. 3, because Jesus, that Savior, is a mediator for all people. And then 4, because even Paul himself was given a job to take the gospel and to teach all people. So we need to pray for all people, and Paul gives us 4 reasons why. So let's start with that. I'll read the first little section here, where he says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions." He's saying, I am commanding you, I'm exhorting you, I'm seriously urging you, as the most important thing the church can do, to pray for all people. And then he says, he gives examples of these all people that he wants them to pray for. But notice that he actually emphasizes this. So there's 4 words there, and you might not be familiar with all of them. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. They're all close synonyms for one another. They're all different words for prayer. And honestly, we don't even know very well exactly how to distinguish a couple of these words. But if you remember, Jesus did this. Paul does this. This is sort of a rhetorical thing. Like, if I'm going to emphasize something, I'm going to say it like multiple ways. So you get the hint. This is a priority. He says, first of all, pray. And then he says, pray, intercede, supplicate, thanks. So I'm going to try to explain these, but I don't think it's ultra critical what exactly they mean. But the idea here is that supplications are like you going and asking for something when you have a need. When you know you don't have the ability to get it on your own, you ask for something, right? And then he says, pray. And the idea of pray has always been, and for Christians, it's always asking God. But you might actually like use this word prayer to go and like ask someone like a king or an emperor or a ruler for something. So you're acknowledging that you're in need, that you can't accomplish or do the thing you want done, and that you need someone who's above you to make it happen. So those are the first 2 words. Supplications, prayer. Intercessions has this idea, you know, we think of Jesus as interceding for us. Like someone who can intercede can go boldly before someone and has the right to talk on behalf of someone else. So we need something. We need to go to someone who's greater than us to provide it. But we can go boldly to that person, and we need to do it with an attitude of gratitude, with thanksgiving. We need to be thanking God that he is good and that he will answer our prayers and thanking him for the people we're praying for. And he says all people. This is an important issue. And then he gives us a list of types of people. And notice the people he lists are the people in charge. The people we don't really often want to pray for. The ones that we maybe despise or dislike or disdain, who do things that annoy us, who exert authority or might even persecute us. And this reminds me of what Jesus said. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies And pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. Paul is saying here that just like Jesus did, you need to pray for all types of people, but specifically for people who are in charge, who are likely not Christians. In the early church, the emperors, the kings, the rulers, in Paul's time, probably almost none of them were Christians. And you got to think, he's actually saying this at the time when emperors were beginning to get kind of a little crazy in the Roman Empire. And Nero himself, who became like the great persecutor of Christians, was likely the emperor at this time. And this is probably before he had started his like systematic persecution of Christians, but Nero was kind of a crazy guy, just in general. Not a good king. Not a good emperor for really many or any of his subjects. And yet, they are told to pray for him. Now, Paul says, there's a reason for this. There's a reason that you pray for all people, even the people in charge. And he gives us a bunch of reasons, but let's go into the first one. In the second half of verse 2, he says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul says, pray for all people so that the church can have peace. So that we can lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. If you have a bad relationship with someone who's in charge of you, or even someone around you, and you begin to pray for that person, it changes the way that you interact with that person and with those around you with whom you talk about that person. Rather than just mocking or scoffing or wishing ill on someone, if you're praying, your heart starts to change. You want to have a good relationship with that person. You don't want to slander them. You don't want to mock them. You don't want to see them fall down on the stage again for like the sixth time. It changes the way you think about someone if you start to pray for them. He doesn't want Christians to be seen as people who are harmful, who are against authorities, who are against society, who are causing trouble. He wants the church to be able to have peace so that they can go and do the things that the church is supposed to be doing. See, the Bible says that, and what's crazy is when Paul is talking about this, his kind of theology of government, he's talking about it again in the days of Nero and some of these crazy emperors. And yet Paul has this ideal vision of government, which is the vision that God created and gave at the beginning. We see this in Genesis. We see this developed throughout the Old Testament, that the government is there for our good, to keep the peace. That's their job. They're supposed to keep the peace. They're supposed to punish evildoers. They're supposed to reward those who are good. And they're supposed to provide for the safety of society. That's really the job they're supposed to have. They might not do it, and they might do it very poorly, and they might actually persecute some of God's people. But in general, if they're doing the things that God told them to do, then government itself is a good thing. It helps to keep the order, helps people play by the rules. And I think when Paul talks about this, he's reflecting likely in his mind on something that the prophet Jeremiah said. If you remember, the people of Israel were in their own kingdom, not properly living under God's rule, rebelling against God. And so because of that, God actually sent a group of, like an entire powerful nation, the Babylonians, to like drag his people away. And some of the people who were prophets at the time, or false prophets, were telling them, like, don't worry, you're not going to be there long. You know, like, almost like declare total war on Babylon. Cause trouble. Make the city fall apart. Get in fights with people. Like, you know, I mean, you think of like little guerrilla warriors running around in a foreign city because they had literally been forcefully deported from one city to another, to a different region that wasn't their home. And yet God, through Jeremiah, tells them, No, don't do that. You're going to be there a while. But seek the welfare or the peace of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And the word welfare here is the word in the Old Testament that can also be translated peace. It's the word for like just general good functioning of society. And in the Old Testament, the Jews living in a foreign land under foreign wicked rulers like Nebuchadnezzar, who wanted some of them thrown into furnaces, and other people who wanted some thrown into lions' dens, they were supposed to be there seeking the good of that city and praying for those people while they were there. And so, I think Paul has this little picture in the back of his mind, and he says, you pray for your leaders, that you can live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So you're not fighting, you're not acting wickedly, you're seeking peace so that you can have the freedom and the peace to go and do what God wants you to really be doing, which is advancing the gospel, taking the kingdom of Christ with you, proclaiming that Jesus is Lord in a peaceful way, even to the rulers and authorities around you. Because we have a gospel for all, we need to try to have peace with those around us, peace with those within the church. As much as it is possible with us to be at peace, we should try to be at peace. And one way of doing that is to pray for your enemies. Pray for those who are over you. So there's some very practical applications here. David prayed today, and prayed specifically by name for some of our leaders that would not profess the name of Christ and whose lives do not in any way reflect the commands of our King. But we're called to pray for them. And so when I came here, one of the things that I wanted to do, and I don't know if you noticed, but one of the first things we started doing in the church was I sent out like a kind of guide for prayer. And one of the guidelines for the prayer, because this is how Paul wants the church to pray, is to pray for everyone, for people outside of the church, for leaders, for people in authority. That's why we do this, because Paul says to do it. And this is guidance for corporate worship. So we should, even in our services, as we gather, be praying for pagan, sinful, antichrist rulers in our society. So that's why that was one of the early things that I did when I came here. But he also says pray for all people, which is why in churches we should be praying for missions. When you walk into a church, you get an idea for what that church is about by how the people pray in the church, and especially how they pray in their public gatherings. So are we praying for the lost around us? Are we praying for the lost in our family? Are we praying for the lost in our neighborhoods? Are we praying for the missionaries and the people that we're sending out who are trying to reach the gospel, take the gospel to other people? Another practical application for this, I know that the church has a prayer meeting in the middle of the week that some of you attend. And we've started sending the missionary like prayer letters to that group. If you join that, I would encourage you to be praying for those people. That's what the church should be doing. This is the command of God. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray for health. We need to pray for finances and personal issues. But the church needs to keep its mission of reaching the world, reaching all people, as central to what it does. Paul says, first of all, top priority, pray for people. Pray for people outside of the church. Pray for people in charge. All right, so that's it. We want peace. Next, number two reason he gives is because salvation is for all people. I'll read that in verses 3-4. He says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He continues his reasoning, his rationale, why we should be praying. And he says, first of all, that prayer is pleasing to God. It is good. And honestly, that should be enough, right? I mean, if God tells us to do something and he likes it and he wants us to do it, that's what we should be doing, to please our God, our Creator. And it reminds us again of what Jesus said. He just commanded. He didn't give a lot of rationale, but he said, pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you can be sons of your Father who is in heaven. God wants us to be like him. And God, we're told, sends his Son on the evil and his reign on the unjust. He gives blessings even to people who are wicked. And that's what he calls us to do. And we can be pleasing to him, and we can actually be like him. That's what it means to be a son of God. It's like a little version of him, the one that reflects him, that acts like him. Jesus is saying, if you do that, if you pray for your enemies, if you love your enemies, you'll be like God. But then he also says here in verse 4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I will, we've talked about this. Ariel and I like to have this debate. This is a pretty hotly debated topic within some realms of Christianity. What does Paul exactly mean here? Well, I think it's pretty clear that the emphasis is we need to pray for people, and the motivation for praying for all people is because God desires that all people be saved. That's very clear. That's exactly literally what he said. Now, to clarify what exactly it means, we need to kind of think a little bit about the words used here. The word desire is also the word that we use when we talk about God's will. And so the way that you define exactly what Paul's saying here, because this can be, like, you could take this passage, and some people have, and said that it means that literally everyone will be saved. This one, and there's like another passage later on, where if you apply them super literally in a very specific way, you could be saying God wants everyone to be saved, and God will save everyone without exception. But I don't think that that's the proper way, because that would basically completely contradict everything, or many other things in the Bible. And so, we have to think very carefully about how we define the words desire and how we define the words all. Again, the word desire can also be the word for like wills or like kind of decrees. The word all can have a number of meanings depending on how you translate it in the Bible. So this is the way I would translate this if I were like literally making Brock's translation of the Bible. God wills that all kinds of people be saved. God wants all kinds of people to be saved. God wills, he proclaims, he is going to make sure that all kinds of people are getting saved. So we have to pray for everyone. The Bible uses the word all in a variety of ways, in the same way that we use the word all in a variety of ways. Like, I might say, like, and being truthful, I might say, like, everyone hates me, or nobody knows what that means. Or you might say something like, I like all music, or I'll eat all food. And of course, you mean that in a very general, broad sense of like all types, right? Like, I like all types of music, but there might be some songs that I won't listen to. Or I might eat all food, but I'm sure you could prepare something in such a way that I'm not going to put that in my mouth, right? And so the Bible is the same. It's not like there's like kind of magical words here that can't have kind of multiple meanings depending on the context. And the word all can mean a few things within the Bible. When the Bible uses the word all, sometimes it means kind of like the vast majority of something. Sometimes it means absolutely everything, everyone, every kind of thing in that class without any kind of exception at all. And then sometimes it means all kinds of types without distinction. And so the language always works this way. We always have to kind of deal with the language within the context and figure out what it means. And so here I think what Paul is meaning is he means all people without any kind of distinction between classes of people. He's saying pray for all people because God wants all people to be saved, including the people at the top, but also the people at the bottom. And then later on in the passage, Paul's going to say, I was made the apostle to all peoples, like all nations, all ethnic groups, all kinds of people. And so God desires that all people be saved. And then again, I want to talk about the other word that's kind of controversial here that can be taken a couple ways. But I think Paul is saying, I want all kinds of people to be saved. Normal people, kings, people in authority, Gentiles, all the nations, rich, poor, any color of skin you can name, any background, any age, all kinds of people everywhere. Don't discriminate. And I think this is part of the problem was it seems like what they were doing in Ephesus is they're teaching the law, they're teaching myths, they're getting into genealogies, Later on, we're going to see that they're kind of teaching like Jewish law in such a way that like certain things do and don't work. And we know elsewhere that the Jews were infiltrating the church and trying to get people to be circumcised in order to be saved and all this kind of stuff. And in the New Testament, this is the issue that people have to deal with, because oftentimes the Jews are coming from a background where they're saying, nope, God loves us. We're his people. And Paul's constant argument through the entire New Testament is God loves all kinds of people. I know this because he told me to go tell the gospel to all kinds of people. But then the next word, again, I said the word desires could also be translated wills. And when we think about God's will in the world, and or when you think about God's will for your life, we think about it in two ways, right? There's the one way that's kind of difficult, and then there's the other way that's pretty easy, even though we might not like it. One is the kind of the what God desires to happen, and so therefore commands us to do and is revealed. And then there's the other kind of will that is God's decree that's secret, that's hidden, that none of us know about, except for maybe in the big picture. So I can't tell you God's will for your life in terms of what job to take or which spouse to marry or, you know, what kind of career to pursue. I don't, those things are God's will, and he's sovereignly working his plan out, and you have to kind of seek that, but you have to just do what you know is right. But I can tell you very clearly, because God says very clearly what things are right and wrong and what kinds of things we should do when it comes to like ethics or the mission of the church, for example. And so Paul is saying, I know God has commanded, has decreed, has desired, has willed. I know God's plan is for all kinds of people to be saved because he told me. Acts chapter 9, when Paul becomes a Christian, he's told to go meet this guy named Ananias. And in that process, but when he's still blind and before the scales have fallen from his eyes, God tells Ananias, go, basically talk to Paul, like, do this. And Ananias is very hesitant. And then God says, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And then we see Paul's preaching later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17. And Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So God's command, his revealed will, the thing he's saying to do, is to go tell everybody, because everyone everywhere needs to repent. And so Paul says, pray for all people, all of them, without exception. Like, pray for everybody. Why? Because you don't know God's secret will, but you do know what he has commanded to everyone. You do know his commanded will, which is go and make disciples of all nations, tell all people. You can't see into people's heart to tell which ones will or will not believe. You can't see God's like secret will and know which ones or he has saved or hasn't saved. That's above our pay grade. None of us have that ability. I can't look at my neighbor who annoys me and say, well, I'm not praying for him because like, that one's not on God's list. That's not how this works. We pray for all people everywhere because God commanded that, and he's commanding all people everywhere to repent, and God very well might have that person chosen to be saved. So the point here, I'll read a couple more quick chapters of the Bible that kind of reinforce this idea that God wants all people everywhere to come to the knowledge of the faith in terms of like all types. Because we're also told in Revelation 5 that they sang a new song. This is the multitude which is before God in the heavenly vision. And they sang, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. All kinds of people. Different tribes, different languages, different people groups, different ethnicities, different nations, different countries all over the world. God's grabbing those people. He's saving the ones he wants to save. He's willed to in his secret will, but we have been told to go to all of them. So what's the point? One, pray for all people so you can have peace. Two, pray for all people because God has called people to be saved from everywhere. all kinds of people. He has salvation available, and we can offer genuinely salvation to everyone because we don't know who God has chosen and who he hasn't. And we can make a genuine offer of salvation to all people. And because of that, what Paul is saying is we need to be praying for all people outside of the church because we need to be outward focused. We have to be praying for people outside of our bubble. We can't just have our blinders on and just only focusing on ourselves or the people in this room or the people in our own personal sphere or our family. Like, we have to be looking out to everyone, everywhere around us, praying for them for salvation. All kinds of people, even our enemies, even the neighbor who is too loud or drives over your flowers inside of your sidewalk, or person who flipped you off down the road when you parked in their spot. We don't know who God has chosen. We don't know his secret will, but we do know his revealed will, that he is proclaiming all people everywhere need to be saved. And even if we think in our own personal judgment that certain people are beyond hope of salvation, I think we all need to be praying and reaching out for them anyway, proclaiming the gospel to them anyway, because God saved someone who everybody thought was beyond hope of salvation, Paul himself. And then, of course, we need to be praying for our nation, our leaders. And so my very specific and personal application question for you now is, what does your prayer list look like? And is there anyone you currently refuse to put on it? If God is bringing anyone to mind, you should add them to the list and start praying fervently for their salvation. All right, so pray for all people so that the church can have peace because we have salvation for all people. And two, because we have a gospel for all, three, because we have a gospel for all people and need to teach all people. And I think these are actually kind of the same one, but they're separated. And this is interesting because Paul says, if you notice in that last verse, he says he desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so then in this next couple verses from 5-7, I think what he's doing is he's explaining how people can be saved and how they come to a knowledge of the truth. Salvation itself and the knowledge that the people need to get that salvation. And so, we read in verses 5 through the first part of 6, he says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." This is the gospel we proclaim, and this would have been pretty surprising to the people of that time, just as it is to the people of our time. This is the exclusive claim of Christianity. There's one God, only one, true, ultimate, all-powerful creator God. There's just one. He is Yahweh, the God of the Bible. He is the God who has revealed himself as the triune God who has incarnated himself into a man and who sends the Spirit to us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God of the Bible, is the only God, the only true God, the only creator God, the highest, greatest one. That's it. There's no other gods. So any other God proclaimed by any other group that doesn't match that God is not the true God. So like the God of Allah, who could never have a son, is not the true God. The God of the pantheists, who is really just all of us together along with the rest of the created order and the world itself and the universe, that's not God. You're not God, I'm not God. And if you're an atheist, then you sort of think that everything's God too. You're almost kind of just a godless pantheist in that sense. That's also not true. The Bible insists that there is a God, there is one God, he is the only God, the God of the Bible, and that God has created one way to get to him, one mediator. There's only one person who is perfectly positioned by God to be the one to intercede for us, to interact with us. Like a mediator is someone who like is in the middle of a deal, right? Like I was just talking to a guy yesterday who works in the financial realm, and his job basically is to be a mediator, to connect people who have money with people who want to invest and manage money. And that's sort of what Jesus is. As we saw, Ariel, like we've been going through the catechism and we've seen that we needed this mediator, this redeemer, the only one, this God-man. He is a man, Paul says here. And because of that, he can stand between God and people. He's the perfect man, so he can intercede for us. He's the perfect man, so he can make payments for us. He's the perfect one of us. He's the one that we were all supposed to be, but we aren't because we fail, because we sin. And so because of that, he is able to get us access to God. But yet he's also God himself. So he's really the only one that can negotiate with, interact with, and have a real relationship with God. He is the one who came as our only true intermediary. So in this sense, there really are no other saviors. Other people, the most popular belief system in our country nowadays is that really every other religion, they're all just kind of roads going up the same mountain, right? Or they're all just like different parts of the big like elephant that we're grabbing, and we can't. God is beyond our comprehension, and so therefore, like, we're all right, right? I'm sure you've heard that everywhere. I've heard that everywhere. You're indoctrinated with that almost just by breathing in our culture, that everyone's actually right in some way and none of us can judge. But the Bible's very clear that that's not true. And honestly, every other religion, if you actually go to where those people believe those religions, they don't believe that either. That's us inventing a new religion in America nowadays. No Muslim would say that like Christians are the same as them. No Hindu would actually say that. Any people who actually believe any of the other religions in the world know that they believe something very different than we do. It's a kooky Western American thing to say that everybody else is all the same. Anyway, all that to say, there are no other mediators. There's no one else. And so whether you think it could be like another prophet, like Muhammad, or maybe some of the prophet of Buddhism, or even like some of these kind of new people that claim to have revelations from God. None of those are the proper mediators between God and man. Only Jesus is. There's no saints that can intercede for us. There's no Holy Mother who can go to God on our behalf. The Bible is very clear on this. Jesus is our mediator, the one and only mediator, the one and only Savior. He is the one, the great high priest, who paid for our sins because he is fully God and fully man. He could interact with God, make a payment on our behalf, intercede for us. He died and then he rose to bring us salvation, penalty from sin paid, justification through his resurrection. He now has ascended. He's ruling from heaven. And as he's there, we're told that he actually intercedes for us. He's talking. Jesus, the man, is talking to the triune God on our behalf. He's the only one who does that. He's the only one that can actually free us from our sins. And that's what he says. He says he gives his life as a ransom for all. He's offering his life as the payment for sin for absolutely anyone who believes in him. And the word ransom at that time was a word uniquely used in the exchange of slaves. So if you wanted to free a slave, you had to pay a ransom for a slave. If you wanted to get them from one person's possession into someone else's possession, or if you wanted to be able to free someone or be free yourself, you need to come up with a ransom to get out from slavery. And the Bible tells us that God redeemed his people from slavery to sin. We are slaves of sin if we are not following Christ. But he paid to free us, to take away the judgment for sin, and to give us freedom to be his servants. And I think Paul probably had in his mind things that Jesus said. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And here, he is offering himself as a ransom for all. For all kinds of people, everywhere, anyone who will believe. So the simple application, I think, of this one is, do you actually know this Jesus? Do you believe in him? Do you trust him as the only thing that's going to get you access to God? Or even if you claim to be a Christian, like, are other things getting between you and God than just Jesus? Or are you looking for other ways to make God happy rather than through Jesus? There's only one mediator. That is Jesus. So we've seen that we need to be praying for everyone because we want peace. Salvation is available for all. There's one mediator for all. And Paul says, I know what I'm talking about. Why? Because I've been given a job to be a teacher for all people. So in 6b to 7, we see him saying, this is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles or a teacher of the nations in faith and truth. Paul here is saying that this message about God's salvation that's available for all people and this mediator who is the only mediator for all people, That's the thing we need to be saying now. Now's the proper time. It happened. God did it. This message is now being proclaimed. It needs to go out to everyone, to all these people. It is the right time, the proper time. We're told that in the fullness of time, Christ came to save sinners. Christ has done his thing as part of God's will, his plan, and now we need to tell people about it. That's the point of the church. That's the testimony. Get out, tell people about it. This is the right time to do it. And then he's saying, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. And I think, again, the reason that he throws this in there, it's kind of funny. Like, right? Like, why is he throwing the I'm not lying in there? Like, it seems weird. I think he's emphasizing, like, this is for real. Like, what happened to me, my testimony that God came and told me to do this, it's true. The other apostles, they have the same thing. They were given the Great Commission. I was given it at a different day, but this is really true. I'm not lying. We're not going back to the law. We don't have some other thing. We're not here to talk about myths. We're not here to talk about genealogies. We're not here to talk about like what kind of food you can and can't eat or what kind of things you can and can't drink or whether or not you can get married. Like, that's not what we're here for. We're here to tell people that there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. I was appointed, my job is to literally go out and tell people this. I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. The other word for that, the word preacher, is actually the word that they would use as a herald, as a person whose literal job, like the definition as they were given in the ancient world, was that a herald's one job was to be able to go and like deliver a message accurately. The herald isn't there to like negotiate. The herald's not there to like make up stuff. He's not a storyteller. He's not like an actor. The herald is, his job is something big happened, go report the news somewhere else. Go get there and proclaim it and do it accurately. That's it. And Paul's saying, I was given the job to accurately proclaim this thing. I am an apostle, which as we talked about before means I am a ambassador. I'm being sent by Jesus with authority from Jesus to get stuff done in other people's kingdoms because his kingdom is taking over all of them. That's Paul's job. He is a herald. He is an apostle. He is a herald. He is an ambassador. And we are also told he is a teacher. Remember, Jesus said, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's the job of Paul. And the interesting about this is in making disciples, in taking the gospel, you have to train, you have to teach people. And he's saying, I teach them in faith and truth. And this is the part that stuck out to me. I was like, why faith and truth? That's kind of a weird thing. One, it's a faith that we believe. So the faith has truth in it. It has content, but it's also a way of life. Faith is resting, believing, trusting the message you've heard, and then doing what the message, what you would be expected to do if you believed that message. So that's the faith. And we've seen through here, faith and action, the way the church acts and what it teaches go hand in hand. The faith is essential. And yet he says faith and truth. And I think the reason for this, again, is because Paul is saying what we're proclaiming about Jesus is literally truth. Like, it actually happened. I actually saw him. He actually lived. He actually died. We're teaching real stuff. I have a message because I've been sent to give you the real news. This isn't myths. This isn't ideas. This isn't philosophies. This isn't speculation. This is the real thing. And the whole point of what the church does is get the real thing out, the real news, the real heralds, teaching what Jesus really taught. This is for real. This isn't some weird new religion thing that we're inventing. And as a church, we can't just change the rules and do whatever we want. And other people can't just start teaching whatever they want here. This isn't about new innovative ideas. This is about the truth. This is about Jesus. That's what we have come to do. And Paul was appointed as an apostle. And this is the interesting thing, because in the apostles, the Great Commission, and what Paul says here also, is that that's really the mission of the church. We are all called to teach. The apostles had like unique authority because they were sent personally to proclaim this. They were given revelation. They're authoritative in giving the church the guide. But every single one of us is called to be a teacher of the nations. We were supposed to teach everybody to do everything Jesus said, which was to go teach everybody to do everything that Jesus said. So none of us are off the hook on this one either. We have a message for all people to make him known. So, as an application for this section, are you doing that? Are you making Jesus known? Do you tell people, do you teach people what Jesus said? What he demands, his will, his commands? And a super practical application, as Ariel had mentioned this morning, we're going to have a number of these outreach events this summer. We're praying that God would save people, that this church would be used to reach people. And one way we've got to do that is by getting out. So there is the event on Friday. I think I'm planning on coming just to meet the people that are here. If any of you are interested in coming on Friday to this community event in our church, that should be fair game to meet people and tell them about Jesus if they're willing to come to a church with a cross and some Bible verses and stuff around. So anyway, Friday, but then we'll give more details, but our plan is to try to meet and share the gospel with as many people as we can in this neighborhood this summer while the weather allows. So please, if you are able, if you are in town, please come and participate. And if you can't come for whatever reason, health issues, if you're out of town, please join in prayer for this community, that God would use us to reach people in this city. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for your family members. Pray for your enemies. Pray for our missionaries. If you join the weekly prayer meetings, pray for the mission of the church. We are called to pray for all people so that we can have peace, salvation, a mediator made known, and people taught. Pray for all people because we have a gospel that really is for all people. I'll do that for us. Father, I thank you for this salvation that you have given us in Christ. I thank you for your mediator, that you took the initiative when we had failed, when we could not intercede for ourselves, when we were not able to do your commands, when we were weak, when we were enemies, you took the initiative and you sent us a mediator, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that you would use this church and our prayers to cause people to come to a knowledge of the truth and to be saved. Father, I pray that you would save the leaders in our city, in our nation, all over the world. We pray for peace. We pray that Christ would be glorified and exalted through this church and through what we do, through the prayers. Lord, we pray that as a result of the faithful prayers of this church, that people would be saved. Even if we don't ever know about it, we know that you use prayers to accomplish your will. So Lord, I pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.